I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, page 959 of the Bibles that are in front of you in the pews, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And as you're turning there, you're probably realizing this looks more like a Christmas text than a Palm Sunday or a Holy Week passage that we would typically read. And that's for good reason that we are considering now the nature of Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? It's good for us to recenter our understanding of who Jesus is so that we might, find even greater meaning in the work that we remember he did at the cross and in his resurrection. And so one of the essential doctrines that all Christians must hold to is the dual natures of Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was fully human and that Jesus of Nazareth was fully divine, that he was God in the flesh. When teaching the high school students on this doctrine last Sunday after our morning worship service, we read passages from each of the Gospels, and so I could have selected John 1, Mark chapter 1, certainly Luke chapter 2, but we are going to be reading from Matthew chapter 1. And in each passage, all of the four Gospels really start with the same message, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's what we remember at Christmas. That's what we celebrate in the incarnation. But this isn't just a doctrine for December 25. We will find here that there are massive implications for believing the full humanity and the full divinity of the Lord Jesus. And we find it so clearly and wonderfully taught in Matthew chapter 1. We'll start our reading at verse 18, then through 25. Hear God's word now. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now we look also to the teaching of one of our confessions of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism. And tonight we will be considering Lord's Day 6, the sixth passage in the Catechism. And again, we see behind us an image of Heidelberg, where these words were written almost 500 years ago in the year 1563. And we will consider the teaching of the Catechism concerning the dual natures of Christ. And we typically read these words responsively here at Ammon Valley, with me asking the question and the congregation responding aloud with one voice with the answer. But if you don't feel comfortable personally reading these words aloud, don't feel pressure to do so tonight. And so if you do, though, if you certainly are a member here at Ammon Valley, I would encourage you to read aloud the answers that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question number 16 of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin, but a sinful human could never pay for others. Following after that, a good question, why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God and at the same time a true and righteous human? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Amen. As we consider not only the teaching of Matthew chapter 1, but also Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism, we can ask an important question. What kind of Savior does a person need? What kind of Savior are you looking for? When walking through this Lord's Day, again with the high school students last week, we considered how different types of people will provide hope in different kinds of ways. I'll give you a few examples of how this happens. If the primary identity marker for a person is conqueror, military leader, then the promise that that person will offer is that the people on his side will have power when he experiences victory in battle. Or if the supposed salvation, that somebody offers is that of an artist, then the implied problem is a need for beauty or a need for creativity, a need to see something beautiful in this world where there is so much ugliness. And you can go right down the list of possible saviors: politicians, musicians, philosophers, CEOs, and scientists. And each offers a type of salvation that is particular to their identity and to their giftedness. But in each case, there's something deficient in the solution that they give to what humanity is seeking. The salvation of a philosopher is only accessible to highly intelligent people. And so if the philosopher is claiming to have a kind of salvation, then it's only available to people who could understand that philosophy and kind of have the intellectual assent that is required to understand all of the complexities that that philosophy is offering. That gives no hope to those who are mentally handicapped. It gives no hope to someone suffering with dementia at the end of their life. The philosopher's solution is severely limited. Similarly, if the salvation that a conqueror might offer would seem good to some people, well, it will come at the expense of many other people who are being conquered. It comes as a great cost to that person's political and military enemies, and so it's a kind of zero-sum kind of salvation where it would seem good to some, but very destructive to other people who are being conquered by that ruler. Or thinking of the salvation offered by a musician, that could be just a matter of personal taste. Thinking of somebody like Bob Dylan, who was kind of tabbed as the prophet of the 1960s, who would come up with thoughtful lyrics and had maybe some positive things to say about culture and so forth, but what if you don't like Bob Dylan's singing voice? What if you can't understand Bob Dylan's very complex and poetic lyrics? Well, then that kind of hope that he's offering isn't really accessible to you, and you're on the outside looking in. So there's a deficiency that unites all of these false messiahs, and it's a heartbreaking deficiency. Even we could call it a defeater argument against each salvation that they would offer. None of them can deliver your soul. None of them can reconcile you to God. They are all people who can only offer a kind of help that's on a horizontal level, that's on the plane of humanity. Even the solution that they provide is temporary and fleeting and inadequate, and ultimately it will be hopeless. Put another way, the life that such messiahs promise cannot rise above our human capabilities, and deep down we all know that we need a deliverance that will transcend our human condition. The sin in our souls, broken relationship with God, and broken relationships with other people. Like each of those messiahs who are incapable of truly saving, we find that the identity and work of Jesus Christ are also inseparable. So as in each case there was an identity that was a very human identity, and so there was a kind of solution that was human and temporary. We find in Jesus Christ that when we embrace his divine and human identity, we find the solution we need to the radical problem of our sin and separation from God. So when the angel appeared to Joseph concerning Mary's pregnancy, the angel said, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit," that this child would also be divine. And so we have here an established doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation of a miraculous pregnancy, God being born in the world. It's a requirement of the Christian faith to believe that the Lord has done miracles in the world. And it's popular to challenge some of the miracles of Scripture in our very secular culture today, but it is a requirement of the Christian faith to believe that God has done miracles in this world that have achieved our salvation. Our salvation requires a divine Savior. That's because the depth of our lostness is so severe. It can't be corrected by a song or a military victory or a new philosophy or a business or something that a doctor has discovered in a lab. That the severity of our lostness is so profound that we need a divine mediator. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Humanity doesn't just need minor adjustments. We don't just need the temporary amelioration that a philosophy or art or business or politics can offer. And each of those has a worthwhile place in culture, and so Christians are called into those fields and those spheres to be philosophers and artists and business owners and politicians, but ultimately we need a salvation that transcends those spheres. We need a radical cure to our spiritual condition, which is lost sinners. Ephesians 2 even says that we were dead in transgressions and sins. So, what will this person who Mary is conceiving, or who was conceived in Mary's womb, accomplish? What will that person accomplish? The angel then continues, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His people. So, this not only refers to the church, but it identifies Jesus among humanity. Is the angel here referring to another angel when he prophesies what Jesus would be and do? No. Did the angel tell Joseph that Mary's child would be like a person, but would be so holy that the method of his ministry would not be to suffer, but to give an example of how to live? No. The angel very clearly describes Jesus as divine and human. Again, the teaching of the Catechism, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? Because God's justice demands that human nature which has sin must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. So in order for Jesus to be capable of completing the work the Father sent him to do, in order for him to accomplish his mission, he must be fully divine and fully human. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, describes it so poetically and powerfully in this way in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was therefore essential that the one who was to be our Redeemer should be truly God and truly man. He was to swallow up death, and only life could do that. He was to conquer sin, and only righteousness could do that. He was to scatter the powers of the air and earth, and only a mighty power superior to both could do that. But God alone possesses life and righteousness and the total rule of heaven. So God, in his infinite mercy, having resolved to redeem us, became our Redeemer himself in the person of his only begotten Son. Amen? Amen. So, Christ alone can provide the salvation that we need. Christ alone is fully God and fully man. Given Jesus' identity as God and man, then we can ask, what kind of salvation does he provide? Jesus is both divine and human, and so therefore, what does he do? He makes a way for humanity to be united back with God. Consider how his nature reveals his mission. Fully divine, fully human, who has come into the world to bring humanity to God, to reconcile us to God. He is our mediator. It's a title of Christ that the Catechism loves to use, but that maybe has fallen out of our vocabulary, but I believe we should recapture that Christ is the mediator. Remember that his title, his name, Jesus, reflects this, that he would come to forgive us of our sin, to conquer death. Jesus is a sort of the anglicized version of Yeshua, the Old Testament name of Joshua, who was a conqueror. And what was it that he came to conquer? Came to conquer the devil, came to conquer death, came to conquer the spiritual forces in this world that were opposed to the kingdom of God. So he is the one who goes between God and humanity as fully God and fully human. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." To be a mediator, to bring us to God. And how do we know this? That's an important question that the Catechism asked in the last question and answer that we considered. How do we know this? Because the gospel, the word of God, teaches us of the true nature of Christ. This isn't deduced by observing nature. This isn't figured out by human philosophy. We should also be careful never to elevate church traditions or the teaching of any fallible theologian above the Word of God, but the Scriptures have taught that Christ Jesus is fully divine and fully human. The Scriptures have the highest place in terms of revelation, and along with the Holy Spirit are the only perfect influences on our faith in this world. So Jesus refers to himself as the way and the truth and the life, and teaches that no one can come to the Father except through him. And that's absolutely at the core of our Christian faith, but we must also remember the way to know Christ is by the Spirit through the Bible. And so Christ is the only way to the Father, and the only way we can perfectly understand the nature and work of Christ is through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. We can be so thankful that we have it. We can be so thankful that we have freedom to read the Scriptures, where we learn of the work of Christ, the work of God in the world. That God's plan has always been to save sinners in this way. That was reflected in that teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, that God instituted this plan even before the creation of the world, says again the book of Ephesians, and that this has always been God's plan to save sinners, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was not surprised. But he gave already in the garden what is called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve. And that it must also be God himself that works salvation. It must be God that earns our salvation. That is one of the refrains of the Psalms, that who can deliver but the Lord himself? And so we need for someone, in accordance with the prophecy in the garden, to be the offspring of the woman. And we also need for someone to be God in the flesh as well, who alone can work salvation. Of course, that is the one person, Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God that he has offered for us a salvation that he has already earned through the person of the Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God that he has worked salvation for us, his elect. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we bless you and give you thanks for